continuing to mine the depths of the third beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in our ongoing exegesis of this text in light of the whole counsel of God, we are exploring the last of six motives to the acquisition of meekness, namely the promise of blessing in this life. You're told, for they shall inherit the earth. And we've noticed thus far the nature of this promise. It's a promise for the life that now is. It's an assured promise by virtue of the one who is promising, and by virtue of our union by grace through faith with the one who has promised. Now, this matter of inheriting the earth, it's very clearly tied to what spoken of in the scriptures as the land promises. We have touched on this last Lord's Day with respect to Abraham and his seed from Romans chapter 4, to whom promises were given by the Lord that he would be heir of the world. Gave that promise in Genesis chapter 15 and again in chapter 17. Those covenant promises, of course, passed on to Abraham's heirs through his covenant posterity. And we saw last Lord's Day also from Psalm 37, speaking of Abraham's heirs, that they are the true believers who are of the faith of Abraham, and they are the ones who inherit the earth. And it's this text here in Psalm 37 that our Lord quotes in Matthew 5:5. Now, the basis of Abraham's expectation that he would receive the promises of God, that one day they would be fulfilled in his heirs, was that he was, of course, made righteous by faith, according to Romans 4:16. That is the same condition present throughout Scripture, of which meekness is a fruit or evidence, upon which the receipt of the promise is premised. Our text tells us, blessed are the meek, and for they shall inherit the earth. It's not the unmeekened, it is the meekened. So meekness, which is, of course, a fruit of regeneration, is absolutely essential to the receipt of this particular promise. Now, the promise to Abraham that he and his seed would be the heir of the world was only partially fulfilled in the conquest of the land of Canaan. That conquest, at best, was only partial, as you may recall. It was not complete. The seed of Abraham did not come into full and final possession of all the promised land, because Canaan stood only as a type of the final possession of the righteous, and even back in the day, there were still pockets of Canaanites that remained in the land. There's a sense in which, as we look at Canaan as a type of the possession of the heavenly kingdom that the righteous will have in the state of glory, there is that sense, but there is also a sense in which this text is to be understood that we really do inherit something on this earth. And it's very self-evident in the text itself, because the text does not speak of heaven directly, but it speaks of inheriting the earth. It's a present blessing, something that we can expect to have in the here and now in this veil of tears. Now, we may hold at any point in time, as we've already discussed to some extent, very little civil title to this earth in the present age. But that doesn't stop us from inheriting the blessings that God intends to pour out upon us in this veil of tears, these earthly blessings, which are both a temporal and a spiritual nature. The title, therefore, for us is not only present, but it is also future because, as we pointed out last time, it extends to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where the righteous will be. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. So the ultimate fulfillment of the land promises that were given to Abraham and his seed in Genesis 15 and again in 17 await that great and final day when Christ comes to judge and the new heavens and the new earth are inaugurated and the reformation of all things is completed. And we know from Romans 8:21 that the whole earth groans and travails until that day of the full redemption of the sons of God. Truth buttressed in Acts 13:19-21. But inasmuch as our text is focusing not on that future kingdom, but on the present state, it behooves us to consider then what these promised blessings to the meek, the tamed of God, actually consist of. So I want to begin to open the head today that it is the promise consisting of, and we'll look at one particular head of doctrine here and amplify that by way of application, and then press on into others next time. Psalm 22, verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Now you'll notice that your text in the New King James Version says that it's the poor. The original carries the sense of the meek, those who are tamed of God. Now, if you're talking about poverty of spirit, then that translation is fine. But if we go back and we ground our understanding in the original, then the language of the King James here, the meek shall eat and be satisfied, is consistent. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Meek shall eat and be satisfied. Now, this is a messianic psalm, and we saw that, and we drew your attention to that as we read that psalm. And it is prophetic of Christ. And as you open these initial verses in Psalm 22, you'll find very familiar words. Words spoken by our Lord when he hung upon Calvary's tree, as he suffered under, then satisfied, the justice of God in behalf of his chosen ones. The suffering and the darkness of that great day of Christ's atoning work continues to be evident as you work through all of those, the first 21 verses. There is a darkness and a distress that is permeating the first 21 verses of Psalm 22. The suffering of Christ, the forsaking of Christ by God the Father at the moment when the iniquity of us all was laid upon him is very vivid and very horrifying. It will stop and contemplate what's taking place there. He's mocked by the onlookers. There is no one to deliver him. He must alone drink the judicial wrath of God in behalf of his people. He must alone suffer upon Calvary's tree, the Holy One of God. And that suffering is incalculable. And he cries out in his extremity in verse 19, "Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me." And he reaches the apex, as it were, of his suffering and cries to his Father to come quickly to his help. But then you'll notice in verse 22 the contrast that takes place there. The darkness, the horror of that time of suffering gives way to a contrasting calmness as the foretaste of deliverance and the benefits to be derived from that death of Christ, that great act of sacrificial love, are considered. And as he endures the cross, despising the shame, as Hebrews says, for the glory that is set before him, his suffering is mitigated as he contemplates that joy, as he contemplates the benefits that his atoning death will confer upon all those who are in union with him by true faith. As men are reconciled to God, they have their sins blotted out. They are meekened. They are tamed of God. And the benefits that Christ has, as it were, merited, are conferred upon them. And one of those benefits that is to be derived is that the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. And as he hung upon that cross, Christ solaces himself with a consideration of the results of his death that will accrue to the meek, that will accrue to the tamed of God. Those who are empty of self, those who are poor in spirit, those who have mourned for their sin and been tamed of him. And one of those benefits, of course, is spelled out in verse 22. His flesh would be meat indeed to them. His blood would be drink indeed to them, as John 6:55 tells us, because his death would satisfy their sin, and they would feed on him by faith and derive incalculable benefits from him and be satisfied to do so, content to do so. When all around them could be dissatisfaction and discontentment and even chaos. The word satisfied that appears here in the original means that they would have all that they need. They would be filled with that which is necessary to their well-being. Not with everything they want, but what is needful to their well-being. And that need is not limited to temporal needs being met, but to the great spiritual need every believer has of reconciliation to God, of continual ongoing reconciliation to God. So everything that is needful for time and eternity for us is found and grounded in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, spelled out in such graphic detail in this song. And Christ, as it were, prepares in his person, in this act of sacrificial love that he entered voluntarily into, a spiritual banquet for those who are tamed of God in this life and for eternity. Something the world can never know. Something the world outside of Christ can never understand or comprehend. It is a satisfaction and a contentment that is rooted in heartfelt love for, trust in, and commitment to the Christ who voluntarily gave himself for our justification, for our sanctification, for our well-being. And as a result, no matter what it is that comes down the proverbial pike, that relationship with Christ is never severed. Death cannot sever it, because the presence of Christ is with our body in the tomb as well. He supplies our need. And when we lie in that tomb and have need of the resurrection, it is to be found in him. And if we back up in this life, whatever befalls us, whatever need we have on this earth, whatever it is that creates that need in us will be met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Will be satisfied in him. The believer has to look no further than the love manifest to him by his Savior in the greatest of extremities, as this text is indicating, to understand where satisfaction is really to be found. The unbeliever can look till the proverbial cows come home and never find that satisfaction anywhere in this life. Read the book of Ecclesiastes until he looks to the crucified, risen Savior. So the Apostle Paul, one who knew well, deeply experimental deeply experimentally, the saving grace of Christ could say in Philippians 4, 10 to 13, in response to the earthly provision of the Philippians to him, he could say this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Then he's careful to say this, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, notice this, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You see, Paul is saying, listen, my satisfaction and my contentment did not come because I had an abundance of all things in this life and on earth. It came, he said, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who loved him. He wasn't thankful specifically because he had this great need, and this need was supplied by the Philippian church, so much as he was delighted, as you read on in that text, that the fact that the Philippians would be blessed because of their gift to him. But he's saying, listen, I'm not sitting here waiting for you guys to supply my need that I may be strengthened. I am satisfied and I am content. I'm delighted to receive your gift and these tokens of your love. But I am satisfied and I am contented with the supplies of Christ for the need I have in whatever state I am in. He learned to be content in whatever state he was in because he ate and he drank Christ spiritually. He daily fed by faith on him as a sensible hope, and Christ's peace sustained him. And so his lack of other things caused him no undue concern in this life. So Paul was among the meek who could eat, as it were, of Christ and be satisfied because he knew that Christ would strengthen him, that he would supply all his need in time and in space in this temporal realm. And he knew he would do the same in eternity because he was an heir, you see, an heir of Abraham, an heir of Christ. Indeed, a little further on in the same chapter in verse 19, he applies to the Philippians what he had known and experienced and just spoken, but he says in chapter 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need. Could we add the word also to get the sense there? According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And he is in essence saying, as I have looked to him to strengthen me, so also you look to him in faith to strengthen you. And you will be as I am, content in whatever state I am in, whether I am abased or abounding. Now, this text teaches us a couple of things. First of all, it teaches us that we will never have the satisfaction and contentment we desire in this life, on this earth, whether we have little or much, until we are meekened, until we are tamed of God and submissive to his will and word, and accepting of the circumstances in which we particularly find ourselves. Now, it isn't the case that very often, because of the circumstances around us, that we will rant and rail and be angry because of what we believe we ought to have to be satisfied with, what we ought to have to be content in the state that we are in, and yet we don't receive it. And we're not happy in plenty, we're not happy in want. And indeed, if you will not be happy in whatever state you're in, you will not be happy until you begin to feed on Christ by faith, until he becomes and becomes locked and entrenched in our mind that he is my strength and my portion. And until we get to that place, we will never have the satisfaction we crave. Christ states from the perspective of the cross in Psalm 22 that the meek shall eat and be satisfied because of the specific benefits that would accrue to them in this life. The result will not be ingratitude. It will be just the opposite. The recipient shall seek him more and praise him, and their hearts will live forever, he tells us in that text. There will be, therefore, an increasing satisfaction taken in him, which will result in praise, which will result in assurance in whatever state we're in. And it really comes down to this, beloved congregation, that until you love Christ supremely above everything else, and you serve him to the exclusion of everything else, you will not have the satisfaction or contentment in this life that Jesus speaks of in Psalm 22, or that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4. Christ holds divine title to all things in heaven and all things upon earth, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. He has told us that in Matthew 28. In his mediatorial capacity, he has authority, the authority, therefore, to distribute to the heirs of the covenant as he sees fit. He's the heir of the world. He must be loved from the soul, from the heart, and we must cleave to him and be submissive to him, because he is the fountainhead of all the blessings in this life and in the next. And it doesn't matter whether you possess little or you have no civil title at all on this earth. You are in your, in terms of your union with him in this veil of tears, an heir to all the blessings secured by him for us. And we will eat and we will be satisfied in whatever state we are in. We will be content. So we need to be sure, beloved, that we don't come short because of our obstinacy and anger at what we don't have, or because of the particular circumstances that are in our lives, or even the people that are in our lives. That we think we have a right to this or that. We need to do as Paul did, and that is learn to be content in whatever state we are in, because it's Christ that has placed us in that state and under those circumstances for our good, and it's he that strengthens us as we eat and drink him by faith. Therefore, don't apologize for what you don't have. Learn to be content with what you have on this earth, and don't apologize for what you do have. Learn to be content on this earth, because you have set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, but on things above, as Colossians 3:1-2 tells us, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That word affections in the original, I'm not sure where it comes out in the New King James, is the word mind, nous. Set your mind on things above. That's where our mindset is to be. Totally fastened on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings and the satisfaction and contentment on this earth that is promised to the meek flows to us. Tremendous motivation, as Zephaniah 2:3 taught us, for the seeking of meekness. Now, if I can add a second practical head of doctrine before we conclude here, It may that someone will say, listen, I understand what you've just taught. I got it up here in my head. And I agree that what you've just taught is scriptural. But I struggle with the practicality of this. I struggle with how this works out. How may I, as a meek man or woman, by the grace of God, practically lay hold of the satisfaction or contentment which is mine in Christ in this life on this earth? And I think the question is a very pertinent one and a very practical one, and I'm going to attempt to try to deal with it. Remember what I stressed earlier? Paul said it is something learned. It's something we learned. He didn't come straight from conversion content. He didn't come straight from conversion satisfied. He learned to be content. And what he learned, we are to learn to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in. And if we ask ourselves, is it not our discontentment and dissatisfaction in this life on this earth? Isn't it there because we believe we are denied something? Or we believe that we ought to have something to make us more comfortable, to be more content, to be more satisfied, to have a whole different set of circumstances than we're presently faced with? And I think you'll agree, if you think upon it, you may be content. And then suddenly something crosses your mind that you think you're being denied. Or some person enters into your life that disrupts your thinking. And you believe that this is not conducive to happiness. And in a flash, your contentment and your satisfaction is completely gone. And I think Satan is very adept at bringing across our minds things to cause us discontentment and dissatisfaction. But if we would learn to be content, as Paul was, a contentment rooted in the atonement of Christ and the benefits on this earth be derived by submission to his will and submission to his word, then what we must do is put off the disparity between our circumstances and what we perceive our needs to be. And by this I mean, we must adapt our contentment to our circumstances and not try to adapt our circumstances to achieve contentment. You see the difference? We must adapt our contentment to our circumstances. Because our circumstances, and by that I mean the things that stand around us, are ordained of God. Nothing happens by chance. So we're fighting against his will if we're not happy with the circumstances in which he's placed us. And believe me, that's a fight you're going to lose. Rather, we must adapt our contentment to our circumstances and not try to make the circumstances artificially to achieve contentment. Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your conversation, that is your walk of life, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. The things you have, the people you have, the job you have, the list goes on and on and on. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It's not the circumstances that are going to help us forward. It is the Lord that's going to help us forward in this life. Jeremiah Burroughs, in a book you're probably familiar with, most of you probably have this in your library, in a 1648 book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, puts it this way, I think in a very, very beautiful way. He says, a heart that has no grace and is not instructed in this mystery of contentment knows of no way to get contentment. But to have his possessions raised up to his desires. goes on to say the Christian has another way of contentment. That is, he can bring his desires down to his possessions. And so he attains his contentment. He goes on, thus the Lord fashions the heart of the children of men. If the heart of a man is fashioned to his circumstances, he may have as much contentment as if his circumstances were fashioned to his heart. Some men have a mighty large heart, but they have straitened circumstances, and they can never have contentment when their hearts are big and their circumstances are little. But though a man cannot bring his circumstances to be as great as his heart, yet he can bring his heart to be as little as his circumstances to make them even. This is the way to contentment. The world is deceived in thinking that contentment is having more than we already have. Here lies the bottom and root of all contentment, when there is an evenness and proportion between our heart and our circumstances. That's what Paul learned. He learned to adapt his heart to the circumstances he was in, not to try to raise his circumstances to what he believed his heart needed. He learned in whatever state or circumstance he found himself in to be content, and he was satisfied. He brought his heart in proportion to his circumstances and was enabled to do so because the Lord was his helper. The Lord was his strength. And that because of the benefits to be derived on this earth through the atonement of Jesus Christ. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. And such an inheritance, beloved, we now possess in this life on this earth. Those without the grace of Christ can never know this, of course. But they can know it if they will come to him, believing and trusting in the sufficiency of his atonement to satisfy the justice of God against them. And therein, being meekened through the process of poverty of spirit, mourning for sin. And they will be satisfied with nothing more than Christ in whatever circumstances he in his wisdom has allotted to them. Learning to adapt their hearts to their circumstances and looking to him to supply their need, to strengthen them and help them. And it is by this that on this earth, in this life, we may be heirs of a satisfaction and contentment from God that the unmeekened who walk beside us out there in the world around us have no title to, however much of the earth they may hold civil title to. Such contentment is, as Burroughs says, a rare jewel, but it is nonetheless one that may be mined with profit by God's people on this earth, by a believing trust in the benefits that accrue to them through Jesus Christ and learning to be content in whatever state you find yourself. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church.